Second Epistle to Timothy and the first chapter. Second Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers day and night, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. We'll end our reading there at verse 18. May the Lord speak to our hearts from the written scriptures of truth. Let's pray for God's blessing and the preaching of his word. Let's be in prayer now that the Lord will come and help us. One thing to be able to preach the right word, another thing is to have the Spirit of God to help us, and we do need that particularly. We need it. The preacher needs it, the people need it. In order that the word of God might be effectual, we certainly need the help of God every time the scriptures are open. So let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank thee that thou dost know our need. Thou dost know that we're wholly inadequate to handle thy word and wholly unworthy to handle thy word. And we pray now, nevertheless, that you would give the wisdom that you promised to give in the handling of scriptures, in the handling of thy sacred truth, and that you would let us know in such a way as we have not known it heretofore, that God is in control of everything that is being done, and that his word might come with clearness. Help us, Lord, to treat thy word as thy word. May we not treat it simply as a word of a man. Lord, may we treat thy word as it is indeed and in truth the word of the living God of heaven. Give us hearing ears, understanding hearts. Make us willing in the day of thy power, and grant that thy word might be a word of salvation to sinners, a word of help and encouragement to believers. Bless us now, we pray, and hear the simple prayer we offer it in the Saviour's name. Amen. Second book of Timothy at the chapter 1, and we're going to look tonight at verse 9 and verse 10. Verse 9 and verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says this, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. One of the most endearing features of the writings of the Apostle Paul is the great love that he displays in that for his converts. And young Timothy, to whom he writes this epistle, is a case in point. Timothy had sat under the ministry of the gospel from the Apostle Paul. He had also had the encouragement of a godly testimony in the household. His grandmother knew the Lord, as this chapter revealed, and his mother knew the Lord, and Paul was persuaded that the faith which was in his parents, or his grandparent and his mother, that their faith was his faith by the grace of God. And this young man had been nourished in the gospel and his knowledge of the truth through the apostle himself. But Paul knows that he's not going to be there to hold the hand of Timothy all his days. He knows he can't be on earth forever. Paul foresees a time when he shall fight the last battle of life. He says, for instance, at the end of this epistle, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." So what he wants to do is to leave behind for his young friend Timothy a word of instruction, a word of encouragement, a word to help him to stand. Though he was no longer able to be with him, yet he could stand by the grace of God and by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only a stronger faith and only a greater fearlessness in young Timothy would bring him to the place of victory. Only continual drawings upon the grace of God in Christ would help him to hold on his way as he preached, despite all the opposition which was against him. And so Paul seeks to help him to stand. He says, "Don't be ashamed of me, Timothy. Remember the influence I have been upon you through the working of God for good. Don't be ashamed of me, though men are ashamed of me, though all in Asia are turned away from me. I beg you, stand by me. Stand by me as your brother. As long as I am here, stand by me. Stand by me for Jesus' sake. Don't be ashamed of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." And one of the best evidences of our love for Christ is the love that his people display in their attitude towards those that are standing for him. "Stand for God and show it by standing for me," says the apostle. But in order to help him to stand, he reminds him of the old gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in knowing this gospel and in looking at it afresh, all the people of God and all the various ages of the church, right to the day when Jesus comes again, and looking afresh at this wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus, we too can draw encouragement. We too can draw strength, so that we might be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, just to keep on standing. And the way in which Paul encouraged Timothy is the way in which believers can encourage one another. He reminded him again in verse 9 and verse 10 about the wonderful salvation and the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that was his. And in this text of Scripture, verse 9 and 10, he emphasizes three things about God's salvation. First of all, there is the power of God in salvation. In verse 9, it opens like this: "Who hath saved us?" The previous verse says, "Be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." The power of the God who hath saved us. So we think first of all, therefore, about the power of God in salvation. And when we think about the power of God in salvation, we're not merely thinking about his bare strength, but we're thinking about the strength of his wisdom. 1 Timothy 1:17 talks about the wisdom of God. He is the only wise God, the King, immortal, eternal, invisible, the only wise God. Oh, how great, how unsearchable, how miraculous is the wisdom of God. And yes, the power of that wisdom was needed in order to save men. The only thing upon which men can rely, the only wisdom upon which needy sinners can rely for salvation is the wisdom of God Almighty. Human wisdom, human skill, human understanding will never bring a man to salvation. Paul says elsewhere in the book of Romans, he says something like this: the world by wisdom knew not God. With all its learning, with all its accumulation of knowledge, the world by wisdom knew not God. With all its philosophy, it couldn't get closer to the Maker. It couldn't establish a relationship between the creature and the Creator. Only the wisdom and the power of God's wisdom can save. And the wisdom of God was necessary in order that he might remain, first of all, that he might remain just, and secondly, in order that he might justify believing sinners. See, it wasn't just a matter of God tapping the sinner on the shoulder and saying, try not to do it again, and sweeping everything under the carpet. No, it wasn't like that at all. God's salvation and the wisdom which he exercised to save sinners was exercised, first of all, in order that he might remain just. God has to maintain his holiness. If he's going to save anyone, he has to, first of all, maintain his own character and nature. He must be just. But thank God, in his wonderful wisdom, this just God is also able to find a way in which he can justify sinners and clear them of the debt of sin which is rightfully theirs, and clear them from them the condemnation of his broken holy law. And God's wisdom has supplied such a salvation. The only wise God, he remains just, but through the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the justifier, the savior of believing sinners. The power of God's wisdom and salvation. But then we think not only of the wisdom of God and its power, we think about the fact that God is the living God. 1 Timothy 3 verse 5 tells us concerning him. It says that God is the living God. And then Isaiah 45 verse 6 tells us that he is the only God. I am God, he says, and beside me there is none else. And because he is wise, he remains just, but can justify sinners. Because he is living, his salvation is something which is real. Because he is the only God, that means there is not many ways, but only one way. Only one God, only one Savior. And thank God, the power of the only God, the power of the living God, the power of the only wise God, all these things are brought together in order to save sinners. Remember back to the day of your conversion, dear believer. How were you saved? You weren't saved by your own strength. I'm sure that you freely admit it. You were saved because of the power of God Almighty. The gospel, which is according, verse 8, which is according to the power of God. Why did God need to exercise his power? He needed to exercise it because we were weak. Moreover, because we were helpless. Moreover, because we were dead. It wasn't just a case of us being lame, spiritually speaking, in our natural condition. It was a matter of us being dead. Moreover, it was a matter of us being corrupt. A corrupt tree, says Jesus, cannot bring forth fruit. Good fruit, that is. So there was absolutely nothing that we could do in our natural state to save ourselves. And so the power of God comes into display. And all the glory must go to him for this salvation. The power of God and salvation. And then, notice secondly, the purpose of God and salvation. Because verse 9 goes on to say that he has not only saved us, but he has called us with a holy calling. He has saved us, and he has called us. And the us that Paul is referring to is referring to those that have unfeigned faith. Remember what he says in verse 5? Timothy, your unfeigned faith, that faith which you exercise in Christ as a personal Savior, that brings you God's salvation. But remember, Timothy, God has not only saved you, God has called you. God has called you. What is the calling of the gospel? Well, you know, people come into this church, and people come into many other churches around, up and down the length and breadth of this land, and they hear the call of the gospel. We might say that it is the external call of the gospel which they hear. The gospel goes out. The gospel is preached.
to men to
Christ, or invites men to Christ, or lays before the commandment that they should come to Christ. There's the call of the gospel. But that's not quite the call that Paul is talking about here. For Timothy had not only heard, oh, he had certainly not heard in the way that some had heard. He had heard and he had heeded. He had obeyed that call of the gospel. And Paul describes this call as a gift from eternity. He hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, which is according to his own purpose and grace, given us in Christ before the world began. God's purpose to save was in his heart and mind even before the calling of the gospel, which we heard and obeyed. And that makes the calling of God, or the purpose of God in salvation, a great thing. God's salvation for his people, it's not an afterthought. It's something which he purposed from all eternity. Now, I can't fathom that. I cannot get to the depths of that. How can a finite mind fully comprehend something which is in mind an infinite God? Which, for the encouragement of God's people and for the enlightenment of sinners, it's my business not to explain but to enunciate this truth. And the calling of God, or the purpose of God as it's sometimes described, is great. It was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. It's not only a great purpose, it's a gracious purpose. It was given to us in Christ. In other words, there was no reason in ourselves as to why God should save us. If there's anybody in this meeting that's saved, well, you're not saved because there is anything in you that merited it. If I'm saved, it's nothing in me that has merited it or bought it. This purpose was purposed in Christ. That means, as we study the scriptures, we discover that from all eternity, God gave his Son a people. He pledged to give his Son a people upon his standing in their stead, and upon his being their surety, and upon his taking their responsibilities upon himself to keep the law, to obey that law perfectly, and to die in the place of those that had broken that law. And that was his purpose in Christ. He purposed it in Christ before the world began, that a people would be given to Christ as he suffered and bled and died for them upon Calvary, that upon his merit and through his precious blood, a great multitude which no man can number out of every kindred and race and people and tongue should be redeemed to the glory of God. And it was all in Christ, all in him. And as we look at ourselves, I'm addressing believers now, as we look at ourselves and as we think what we were before God saved us, how could we have ever thought that there was anything in us that merited that? All we can say is what the old hymn writer once said: for what was there in me that could merit esteem or give the Creator delight? 'Twas even so, Father, I ever must sing, for so it seemed good in thy sight. A gracious purpose in Christ, but it's also a given purpose, for we're told in this verse that it's given. He hath called us with a holy calling, a gracious purpose, verse 9, which was given us in Jesus Christ. Purpose from all eternity, but also given in the call of the gospel. It is such a call that sinners cannot resist. Yes, every sinner here that has come into this place, thank God he's maintained the gospel ministry here through different people over the years, different men that have stood in this pulpit, and everybody that has come has heard the call of the gospel. But there's a difference between hearing and hearing, if you know what I mean. A difference between hearing and hearing the call. When a man, you know, really hears the gospel, I don't mean simply hears it here, but when he really hears it in his heart, something happens to him. Something happens to him. He lives. The Bible says, hear and your soul shall live. Hear and your soul shall live. And it is by the gospel received, and by the gospel obeyed in the grace of God, and the following of this call, that helps us to realize what a glorious standing is ours in Christ Jesus. Our following the call of gospel doesn't merit salvation, and it should be remembered that it's not our choice of Christ which brings us forgiveness, not the ground of our acceptance with Him, but His calling us, and His drawing us, and His pardoning us. That's the thing which brings us God so great salvation. And yet the Bible tells us we must come. For the call, if it's effectual, will produce obedience in the sinner. Yes, if the sinner hears the call of the gospel effectually, he will come and he will realize the purpose that has been given to him in Christ. He will come. He will not be able to resist. Oh, how foolish sometimes people are in thinking, well, it's okay, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be. If I'm going to be saved, I'm going to be saved. I just sit back and let it happen. I'm afraid it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. God commands the sinner to come. And even in the command to come, there is power in that word, so that the sinner, if he's the Lord's, will come. Oh, sinner in this meeting tonight, if there be any here without Jesus Christ, don't wait. Don't continue to say, well, tomorrow I think about it. Or don't reason such as some reason to say, as if to say, well, if the Lord's going to save me, He'll save me. Oh no, God says, come. The same God which has purposed salvation from all eternity, that same God with the same sovereign power and authority says that He has commanded all men everywhere to repent and has said, come unto me all ye that labour. How foolish people are when they will not come to Christ. How stubborn and rebellious the will of man is. And to think that man can use the sovereignty of God as an excuse to stay away from Christ. Well, Jesus doesn't say stay away and it'll happen anyway. He says come. And only those who come really appreciate what it is to be called. But what to those who find this, not tongue, not pen can show the love of Jesus, what it is, none but His loved ones know. A received purpose or a given purpose, it's also a good purpose. Paul says in verse 9 that it is a holy calling. In other words, our Savior is holy, the author of this gospel call is holy, and He calls His believing people to holiness, and He enables them to live holy unto Him. See, the call to Christ is not simply a call to come and have our sins forgiven, but to have our lives transformed. Not only to have the record of our sins wiped clean, but to have a heart that is purified. Not merely to be righteous in the sense of justification, legally righteous before God, but to be practically righteous. To be born again, to have hearts that are made white and pure, so that the life can be practically righteous. This is a good purpose, a holy calling. It says there's someone here who's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. He sees that there is no satisfaction in their own righteousness. Who recognizes, according to this book, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. And to whom God, by His grace, has given this realization and this longing and this thirsting for His own perfect righteousness in Christ. Imputed righteousness to justify. Imparted righteousness to sanctify and make holy. Oh, He says, if any man hunger and thirst, let him come unto me. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The purpose of God in salvation, He has not only saved, but He has called us. Yes, God has called us with a calling that's great, a purpose that's gracious, a purpose that's given, a purpose that's good, and a purpose that is entirely of Him. See how the Paul emphasizes this in our text? He says it's not according to works. Now, you couldn't get plainer speak than that. Not according to works. Works are not the moving cause or the procuring cause of salvation. The moving cause of salvation, God from eternity. The procuring cause of salvation is the obedience and death of Christ. Not our obedience, not our death, not upon any of those things, but the procuring cause of salvation is the obedience and death and blood of the Son of God. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my all eternally. And then finally, we also have the preciousness and procurement of salvation. It tells us how salvation is procured. It is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. Jesus Christ appeared. Oh, there were often times when our Lord appeared on the earth before his first advent. He appeared to Jacob, as we learned this morning, in vision. Jacob lay upon the pillow, which was made out of stones, and as he dreamed, he saw the ladder set up, reaching from heaven to earth, angels going up and down the ladder. That was a vision of Christ that he had. Jesus says, as we noticed this morning, John 3, hereafter ye shall see the heavens opened, and the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus appeared in that. But our Lord also appeared, as we learn on other occasions. He was the one who gave the law to Moses. It was written, the Bible says, with the finger of God. Yes, our Lord, and those who lived in the Old Testament age knew that there was a Christ and rested upon him. I know, says Job, that my Redeemer liveth. And he knew that his Redeemer was Christ, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon this earth. Yes, I know my Redeemer's Christ. Christ appeared, but there's nothing quite like the appearance of Christ in his advent and his incarnation. Had our Lord not taken human form, had our Lord not been incarnate in the flesh, had he not appeared in that sense, there would be no way that salvation could come. No way that salvation could come. For there could be no way that he could die if he did not take human form. And if he didn't die, he couldn't abolish death. And if he couldn't abolish death by dying, he couldn't bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. This was the one and only way which God chose and which there was for him. And so Jesus appeared. Thank God, Jesus really and truly appeared. I never grow tired of saying it. I never grow tired of thinking about it. That my blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ really and truly appeared on this earth. He was seen just as clearly as you and I see ourselves in the meeting. We're really here, and our Maker, yes, in order that he might be our Redeemer, he really and truly appeared. The fact of his appearance. And then we have the purpose of his appearance. He appeared, and he appeared to abolish death. The appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, verse 10, who hath abolished death. He destroyed it. That's what the word means. He has done away with it. He has dealt, first of all, with physical death by taking away its sting and making it a blessing to believers. What is the sting of death? The sting of death is sin. That's the thing which makes it bitter. Why do people fear to die? Because they know deep down, although too proud to admit it openly, they know deep down that they have a God to answer to when they step out of time into eternity. And they know that they have to answer to him because of sin, because of breaking his law. But here, in the gospel, Christ has taken away the sting of death. The sting of death is sin, says 1 Corinthians 15. The strength of sin is the law. Is there no hope for us? No, there is hope. Because though the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He hath abolished death. In other words, he has accomplished. Death cannot do to the believer what it might have done had Christ not died. If Christ had not died, oh, we would yet be in our sins. We would be of all men most miserable. But because he has taken away the sting of death and abolished its power, you know what he actually says in the Bible? Death is yours. It's but a messenger to chase the child of. Think of the words that Jesus said. Think of the deeds that Jesus did. Think of the death that Jesus died. And you'll learn again that he hath abolished death. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is to say the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then by rising from the dead, he procures wonderful hope for his believing people, that they too shall rise with the body, fashioned like his glorious body, and we shall be like him, says John, for we shall see him as he is. Salvation in its entirety, from beginning to end, is the procurement of Christ. But at what a cost! It cost him, oh yes, it cost him to leave heaven, to lay aside the splendor of that place, the praises of angels, the undisturbed fellowship of that place, leaving the Father's bosom, coming down here, taking upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. How can we ever describe the pain and the anguish and the sorrow of soul, and not just the body, that he went through in order to save? What a salvation, and procured at what a cost, and how precious it is. No wonder the Bible says, unto you therefore that believe, he is precious. Can you say tonight, O precious Jesus, how lovely thou art. Come and abiding rule in my heart. Break every fetter thy face, let me see. Then thou shalt ever be precious to me. God's salvation is a precious thing, because God's salvation is Christ. It's not merely an experience. It's Christ. It's a person. And how precious is he, we cannot tell. And when we remember the preciousness of God's salvation, the purpose of God in salvation, and the power of God in salvation, those who know and love him are encouraged to stand. This is the day in which the world is putting pressure on the Christian, just to give a little bit, and then a little bit more, until the seals of the believer's message are so trimmed that there's nothing left. And the world is pleased with a gospel that's no longer a gospel, and with a church that's no longer a church. In verse 7 and 8, Paul says, look, Timothy, you don't need to give in to the pressure, because God, in his salvation, has given you not the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And you can be a partaker of the sufferings of the gospel through the very same power that saved you. That power can strengthen you so that you might remain faithful to the end, and so that you might be able to say, I have fought a good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. What a gospel we have! What a salvation there is in Christ! Let's share it, let's stand by it, and let's never, never, never be ashamed of it. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The Lord will bless his word for Christ's sake.